Okay, Amos the third chapter, verses 1 through 8. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for writing your word, for sending it from heaven, like Psalm 119:87 says. Thy word is certainly settled in heaven, and that settled word, firm and true and for us, is with us today. You have preserved it through the multitude of manuscripts you have passed on through history, faithful copies, Lord God. We thank you that we can have all that information and we can make comparisons and make that determination, Lord God, that single red thread of truth and consistency that shows what you inspired. And thank you, Lord God, for it. Help us to keep recalling what we've been learning in the Minor Prophets, what we've been learning in Amos now as we're in that book. Give us good recall, Lord. And especially now, Holy Spirit, come and apply these things to us, even though we're teaching it from that historical perspective, Amos speaking to the northern and the southern kingdom, God making demands on them, and they're under law. Help us to be discerning about that, but also help us to see the nature and character of our Savior as we go through the Minor Prophets, and enable us to see what applies to us today. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to keep in mind that the Old Testament text, like Paul said in Romans 15:4, that these things that were written before are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have arrived. Lord, thank you for that. Thank you now that we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. He is our teacher and our interpreter. Let us hear now, Holy Spirit, come and magnify Jesus like Jesus said you would do. Let us hear from Christ Jesus today. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey.
You know, if you go through 1 through 9, then next week all I have to do is turn the page.
Oh, okay. So for convenience sake, I'll add another verse to that. Wait, who else has that issue? No, my Bible just goes 1 to 3, and then I have to turn the page. So if you could just do the first three verses. Man, that page turning, that gets to you, doesn't it? Man, I got a sore set of fingers. All right, Amos 3, verses 1 through 8. Hear this word which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. You only have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? Does a bird fall into a trap on the ground where there is no bait in it? Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Today, we're going to speak about... Does everybody have outlines? Who needs an outline? Yeah? Okay. Well, I'll let you do it then. Frank's up. He's doing it. All right. That just occurred to me. Yeah, outlines. All right. When you get your outline, you'll see that we're going to talk about God's commitment to condemn. A commitment to condemn. You stop to think about that for a second, and it's like, well, that sounds weird. What? He's committed. I know he's committed to save me. I know he's committed to heal me. I know he's committed to sanctify me. I know he's committed to correct me and keep me on the right track. Committed to condemn? See, we're back to this entire matter again of God's holiness. And that just as 1 John says God is love, the Bible also says God is holy, and he calls us to be holy. Back in Leviticus, he told his under-law people, be ye holy as I am holy. And of course, that's a demand on God's part to people, for the most part, who were unregenerate, still dead in Adam. And it was a very frustrating thing, but God made the command anyway because that was the nature of time under law. And of course, that law still is a demand on all unregenerate people too. And it's made to startle us. It's made to know that we're responsible to God. We're not just out there doing whatever we want and God kind of understands and it's all okay and, you know, he knows my intention. No. That is the problem. He knows your heart and it's filthy, rotten, stinking, lousy, according to Jeremiah 17:9. See? Now he's dealing here with these people, these covenant people that he has chosen out of the world and has redeemed out of Egypt. He keeps coming back to that theme. You see that constantly, especially in the prophets in the Old Testament. God keeps reminding, whether he's speaking to the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom, I delivered you out of Egypt. There's a very real aspect of ownership here when God makes that kind of a statement. I delivered you out of this bondage. They have been brought out of an old master-slave relationship and into a new master-slave relationship. We'll talk about that just a little bit here. But God's commitment to condemn, and as you can see, he's taking full advantage of that right here, and he's letting them know it is going to happen. This is all in light of the Assyrians are coming. It's just some 20 or so odd years away at this point, as Amos is prophesying here, and that's the background to what is coming up right here. So if you look at your outline, you're going to see that we're going to talk about four things, and I have to talk about those four things rather rapidly. That in God's commitment to condemn, first, he has a commitment to condemn his chosen. And then he has a commitment, it says, to condemn because of the evidence. And he's going to lay out that evidence. Thirdly, a commitment to condemn by trapping. And last, a commitment to condemn by first announcing it relative to him sending the prophets to do that. So let's consider verse 1. Under his commitment to condemn his chosen. And notice how, first of all, that his chosen are identified. It's not just anybody. He's very case specific. He says, hear this word, verse 1, which the Lord has spoken against you, sons of Israel, against the entire family which he brought up from the land of Egypt. Now, right out the gate, when God says, hear this word, the Hebrew is shamach, listen, understand, it's an announcement, I'm commanding you to pay attention. That word, hear this word, and then because we've already read it, we know what this word is. It's a word of not simply warning, but this is coming. This is coming. You're going to be like a bird that's trapped. I've already spoken through my prophets. So when God says, hear this word, we need to not only hear the words that, you know, we like, you know, like well done, good and faithful servant, and words about justification and you know, the Psalms in regards to, you know, the majesty of God, his glory, and we love all that stuff, of course, but we also have to hear the other side. There's another word here that has to be paid attention to. And God still speaks that word. He speaks it to his church as well. He says, hear this word, the things that he speaks negatively as well as the things that he speaks positively. He says, this word which the Lord has spoken against you, and then he calls them sons of Israel. There are several places, especially in the law, in Exodus, for instance, where he refers to Israel as sons of Israel. He's talking about the whole collective group. So even though we've got a northern and southern kingdom separation within this historical milieu, when he talks about the sons of Israel, he's talking about northern and southern. He's not leaving Judah and Benjamin and Levi out of it right here. And then he clarifies it even further. The whole or entire family, verse 1, which he brought up from the land of Egypt. God paid a redemption price when he brought Israel out of Egypt. Now, you know the story. Israel in bondage, as prophesied by God to Abraham in the book of Genesis, saying your people are going to be in bondage for some 400 years, but I will bring them out with a mighty hand. You all now know how they got down there. We finished studying Genesis, how he set Joseph down there ahead of them, and then God created the circumstances with the famine and everything, 7 years and 7 years, and then brought the rest of the family of Israel, Jacob, that was up there in the Palestine area, brought them down into Egypt, and that's where things began to go. The 400-year clock started to tick away. And, of course, they're in bondage. A Pharaoh was raised up who didn't know Joseph, and I don't know how that could have been, because he was such an amazing, saved the entire nation and the then known world, but okay, didn't know about him. And then he started moving with the hard taskmasters and put these people under the lash, you know, and the tally of bricks, you know, could not get diminished, and building my grandiose buildings, my tombs, you know, and this sort of a thing. And of course, the people crying out like they did. Well, then God, of course, raises up Moses, sends that deliverer, and through 10 mighty judgments upon the specific gods of Egypt, he judges them. And each one of those judgments is an act of God reaching in and expending himself. And every time he expends himself, he's making, if you will, a payment towards the people of Israel, redeeming them, paying the ransom price to bring them out of ownership of Egypt, which is a type of sin in the Bible, and into his hand and into his ownership. He is now the master. They are now his slaves. Only it's a different kind of slavery. It's totally different in this case. All right, so he has paid this price. He is rescuing them. Exodus 19:5 is a good thing to write down right there at the bottom of verse 1 right there, and you can look it up later. So it's more than just a change of location. At the bottom of verse 1, when he says, I brought you up from the land of Egypt, more than just a change of location. Like I say, Egypt represents sin, slavery, death, right? But he brings them into the promised land, which of course is part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. That's a consistent aspect of that. And so they go from sin and slavery and death into life, freedom. Now, they're under law, but they're free. But along with that comes a responsibility to obey God. That's what they are redeemed unto as well. And, of course, you know the entire history. They didn't do that too well. All right. So that brings us from the idea of his chosen are identified. We know who they are now. And then secondly, then, his chosen are indemnified. That starts in verse 2. You know, indemnify, when you indemnify, you're compensating or being compensated, you're repaying or being repaid, okay? Verse 2, you only, he says, have I chosen among all the families of the earth. Now, this is an interesting therefore. Therefore, I will punish you for your iniquities. Well, can we skip the choosing then if I'm going to get beat up? You know, that kind of an idea. But do notice with me exactly what he's pointing at. Why does he say that and hook that to punishment is then hooked to the fact that God chose them? Now, King James says to know them. It's the idea of choosing through a knowing is the idea right there, okay? So chosen among all the families of the earth. Israel... Three things in particular. Israel was chosen or known by God and thereby chosen to do three specific things. First of all, good thing to take notes on, they were to be a nation to show the rest of humankind, the world really, the reality of the one true God. They were to stand out amongst all the religions and all the idolatry of the foreign peoples around them, and they were to be that beacon. They were to be that light on the top of the hill like Jesus talked about in Matthew 5. Of course, they didn't do that. Secondly, they were chosen to show sin in man and man's inability to obey God's law. They were going to be the demonstration of that. They were going to be the example of that. Chosen to show that even though we're trying to do God's law, because we are fallen in Adam, there's something wrong with our nature. We can't obey him, which of course immediately pulls the rug out of the feet of anybody who thinks that they can somehow work their way through obedience. You know, when you're under law, that's what your mindset is. I'm working my way to heaven through obedience. And of course the New Testament completely maligns that, you know, as a saving option. It does not save. Thirdly, the reason they were chosen essentially to send the Messiah into the world. Through Israel, the Messiah would come. Deuteronomy 4, and starting at verse 32, really helps us get a bead on this. Deuteronomy 4, starting at verse 32, says, God says, indeed, ask now concerning the former days, which were before you, since the day that God created man, Adam in Hebrew, by the way, on the earth, and inquire from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything been done like this great thing, or has anything been heard like it? Meaning, has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of fire as you have heard it and survived? Well, the answer is no. Or has a God tried to go to take for himself a nation from within another nation? What's he talking about there? Pulling Israel out of Egypt, right? By trials, by signs and wonders, by war and by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm and great terrors. See, this is the redemption ransom price that God is paying by doing those things to bring Israel to himself and under his ownership. As the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes. To you it was shown that you might know the Lord. He is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth, heavens and earth motif, he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. And then it goes on. So Deuteronomy 4, 32-37, that's a nice little summary of what we're talking about. They are chosen to be indemnified. Look at the second half of verse 2. Because I've chosen you, therefore I will punish you. I will visit, I think King James says, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Israel's new owner is now God. And God is going to exercise the responsibility, and we might think of it in these terms, of a parent raising kids. He's not going to just let them get away with things. He's not going to let them to continue to be infractioners, if you will, of the parental law. Because if he lets it go like that, they're going to go out into society and they're going to break society's laws, which of course then their hearts are set to break God's law. If society and parents in particular do not show this respect for law, then they're not going to respect God. See, even an unregenerate person can get that concept. See, that aspect of law over unregenerate men controls situation and holds the animation and the action of sin in a society down. That's why our country was at a certain moral level during the 50s, maybe early 50s, late, you know, after World War II. We know we're not saying that there wasn't evil here among men. Of course there is. But you think it's like it is today? Are you kidding me? You know, that's because from the 60s onward, things began to change. And there was this revolution of sin and an outing of sin and a willingness, more people, you know, willing to go against the law, as it were. And so consequently, men in this country go further and further and further away from the one true God. And so here he says, because I have chosen you, I'm going to punish you. Make a quick note of Psalm 50, verses 3 through 7 right there. I was going to read that to you, but I need to move along. Psalm 50, verses 3 through 7. Also Hebrews 12. Verse 5 through about verse 12, I think it is. Hebrews 12, verse 5 through verse 12. There's these aspects where God says that he is committed to his people and he will move the covenant, heaven and earth, to deal with them. You see, he is faithful in regards to that. All right. So then we've got, in that aspect, we've got commitment to his, to condemn his chosen is brought out. That brings us to the second point then, starting in verse 3. Where there is a commitment to condemn because of the evidence. Now he begins to lay out the evidence, just like a prosecuting attorney. We see that a lot, that example a lot in the Minor Prophets, don't we, so far? God's like laying out the evidence and showing this is it. It's not this is it, change your mind. It's this is the evidence and you're going down. Nothing's going to stop this. The Assyrians are coming. But he gives the evidence. Why does he do that? Well, because Romans 15:4 says the things that were written in the Old Testament were written for our admonition and our learning. He's following through with this. So we see what God's character is like and what happens when we disobey his law word, you see. So look at verse 3 and notice that there is evidence of an agreement to sin. Verse 3, do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment? The appointment is the agreement. In other words, this pointing out of an agreement here, what God's doing is he's pointing out there's a conspiracy here. It's not just one person deciding he's going to disobey my law word. There's a conspiracy, and it's two people, and it's three, and it's four, and it's five, and you see? And he takes the analogy, who's going to walk down the road with some stranger, or unless they've agreed to set an appointment, I'll meet you at so-and-so, and we'll walk from there, that kind of a thing. He's saying that there has been agreement to sin and to go against my law word, to commit this syncretistic blasphemy of this combination of the worship of Yahuwah along with the calves at Bethel to the north, the calves at Dan, or the calf at Dan to the south, you see. And that integration and syncretism of all of the other Canaanite religions, and they thought, well, we do worship Yahuwah. You know, they just did not put it in the exclusive sense anymore. It's not that they didn't have Torah, the writings of the law, that said, you won't do that, that I am the only God, like we just read him say over there in Deuteronomy 4, but they were so watered down relative to the priesthood, relative to the lack of good teaching by the priest and the holding of the people accountable to what the laws of Moses actually said, and there was this relativism that crept in. And that's exactly what we have in our society today. Jesus and the truth of sin and or salvation is all very relative. There is no absolute authority, at least societally speaking, no absolute authority in regards to thus saith the Lord from the scriptures that have been maintained and held in our hands for safekeeping. See, not enough men and women rising up and speaking that and living that way and holding one another accountable and holding our society, you know, accountable. So this relativism comes in. This power and this charge of this conspiracy is what's happening in verse 3. Do two men walk together unless they have made an appointment or come to an agreement? Think about Ananias and Sapphira. In Acts chapter 5 and verse 9, Acts 5 and verse 9, Ananias at that point has already been taken out by God. God has judged him. He's dead. He's dead. He has ek suke. He has his soul has gone out. Ek out suke soul. He is ex-sold, you see. And now his wife comes in and Peter says, okay, tell me, did you sell the land for so much money? And she's like, she had already agreed with her husband. Yes, we sold it for so much money. The shame about that whole thing is they didn't have to do that. And then Peter says this to her, how is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? The men who have carried your husband out will now carry you out. Boom. Exuke. Out with her soul. She just dropped. But they agreed together. This power of agreement. See, and just like agreeing together over righteous things is very powerful, agreeing together to disobey and sin is equally powerful because we're feeding off of each other. We're supporting each other, you know, in that agreement. If, you know, it's true if you know, somebody says, well, I'll go to so-and-so if you go with me. And because what? That person wants a support. And so you feel more powerful and more able to go through whatever you need to go through if you've got a little support with you. Well, the same thing is exactly true when it comes to sin. If another person is going to support you in that, you feel better about it. See? And that personal equivocation has really started to take hold of you, all right? So very bad, very bad. So evidence of the agreement to sin leads next to evidence. Essentially, by admission. What do you mean by that? Well, look at verse 4. Does a lion, he says, roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion growl from his den unless he has captured something? So the writer's pointing something out that all these people know. Generally speaking, lions, as well as the young lions, are quiet animals unless they've got something, unless they're on the hunt. And once they have captured something, see, they're not growling while they're hunting because that gives away their place, you know. And they don't want to scare the prey away. They want to get the prey. But once they get it, then there is the roaring. Then there is the taking it into the den. And there is the growling. And there is the, in other words, what's he saying here? He's saying that the one that has committed the act is making himself public. And now he's saying to Israel, like a lion roars once they've caught something, so you are roaring, you are making public your sin, your syncretism, your idolatry, your blasphemy, and you're just like a lion that's caught something and making noise and boasting about it, if you will. Israel, like a lion, giving evidence for the growling and the howling. They're very public about their sin. Some of the things we see in Amos right here about this public expression of their sin, it's out there, and God is just calling them to it. They all know about it. One of the things has to do with extortion from the poor, which we have already seen in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Remember that whole kind of thing? They sell the righteous for money, the needy for a pair of sandals. Remember, they make loans, and then they would jump them for not paying back, and then they would add interest on top of it, and instead of returning the pledge, which would be the cloak, that night, like Exodus says they're supposed to do when they take out a loan, they kept it all night. In fact, they used it to lay down in front of their idols in their syncretistic worship and commit lewd acts upon the very thing that they were entrusted with. So we see that happening. We see in chapter 3, verses 9 through 10, that there's a public display of false worship, and God even uses very violent language right there. We'll get to that. That's coming up, obviously. But there's also, 3, a syncretism concerning the calf at Bethel. He talks about that in 3:14. He lays this stuff out. For on the day that I punish Israel's transgressions, I will also punish the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar will be cut off. That was fulfilled, by the way. 4, there are public officials attempting to accept bribes. You see that in chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. So they're very public about this, just like the lion roaring is very public and boasting about what he has caught, you see. So there's, under this second point, this evidence of the agreement to sin is there, that power of agreement in a negative way, and then evidence by their own admission, making very public. You know, it's just like our society right now. You flip through the TV channels. You know, sometimes when Leah comes over, our granddaughter, on a Wednesday morning, and she's sitting in her chair and she's eating her breakfast, and you know, I'll flip on the TV, and I like to the news, you know, and I start moving one thing after another, and I can't get over it. I am shocked. I mean, you would think, I think the more you're exposed to it, the less shocked you are, and that's very true. But I don't watch that much commercial TV. I'm not saying look at me because I don't watch commercial TV. I don't like the commercials. They bug me because it takes away from my show. See, I want to see the show. Here comes a commercial. All right, so there you go, flesh. And the one thing after that, these news shows, these morning shows, you know, and they just openly talk about sin, homosexuality, abortion, mother's rights, this and that, you know, the tragedies that come upon, and then there's the aspect of, well, this guy caught red-handed, you know, he killed his wife kind of a thing, you know, but we don't think he should get the death penalty, and all. You know, it's just public in regards to this stuff. Brings us to the third point, and that's commitment, God's commitment to condemn by trapping. They will be trapped unawares, according to verse 5, the first half of verse 5. He says, does a bird fall into a trap on the ground when there is no bait in it? Israel's not even as smart as a bird to not go into the trap. A bird would recognize, he's saying, just from logic here, a bird recognizes not to go into the trap, or there's no temptation or draw to go into, you know, the hunter's trap if there's no bait. Well, what's the bait all about? Bait attracts them into it. But he's saying, Israel, you're so stupid because of your sins. The birds are smarter than you. They know how to avoid the traps, but there's a trap coming for you that you won't avoid because sin makes you blind. See? Sin numbs you. By the way, that word bait right there in verse 5, will a bird fall into a trap on the ground where there is no bait for it? That's shokesh. Shokesh is essentially a net that is tripped by a stick that's attached to it. There was a way they would attach it. And when the bait was taken and the stick was tripped, the net for the bird was actually folded up in such a way that once that was tripped, then the net would come up, it would shoot up and around, it would swallow around. Because, you know, the bird's going to fly off, right? Bird comes down, trips it, whoosh, it comes right up just like He's saying that's exactly what's coming. The Assyrians are coming to do that to you. There's going to be nowhere to run. We already saw that at the end of chapter 2, verse 4. Nobody's going to be able to run. Flight will perish from the swift. Nobody's going to be able to fight. Verse 15, he who grasps the bow will not stand his ground. No one's going to be able to go on covering up their sin anymore. Verse 16, even the bravest warriors among them will flee naked. You won't be able to cover it up anymore. See, it's coming. And now this incredible illustration here. Israel's just dumb in regards to this. In the second half of verse 5, we see that they're trapped, however, with a purpose. Does a trap spring up from the earth when it captures nothing at all? God's purpose is to capture Israel through the trap of the Assyrians. Now, it's them doing this. It's sort of like what the psalmist said in regards to, may the trap that you have laid for others enclose you. The pit that you have dug for others, may you fall into that pit. As a matter of fact, wouldn't hurt to take a look, or at least make a note while I look at it. Psalm 7, verses 12 through 16. Psalm 7, verses 12 through 16. Says this, if a man does not repent, God says, he, God, will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness. He conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. Watch. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out and has fallen into the hole which he has made. His mischief, his sin, will return upon his own head. His violence will descend upon his own crown, the crown of his head. See. So back to Amos. That brings us then to the fourth and final point. Boy, I'm going getting pretty good time in here. I think Frank's right. I think I should do the ninth verse. Then he won't have to turn that page. Fourth, there's a commitment to condemn by first announcing it. Here's where God calls them to accountability relative to his prophets that he sent forth, the fact that he has given his word and his word is out there. See, all of this stuff is an amassing of evidence against the one on trial. It's announced and performed by God right away in verse 6. He says it this way, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If calamity or evil occurs in a city, has the Lord not done it? If the trumpet is blown. The blowing of a trumpet, of course, this is an alarm. This is an alarm. When a trumpet is blown in the city, the idea is, just like when we hear the tornado sirens, that kind of a thing. It's the same kind of idea. Well, run for cover, So in this case, the trumpet is being blown. Run for cover. God is taking responsibility for this, by the way. The people are blowing the trumpet, run for cover. The enemy is coming. What is this enemy? What is this? If a trumpet is blown into city, will not the people tremble? Sure. Gets them all upset and uptight. These poor folks down in the South and in Tennessee and all the devastation from these tornadoes, that's God's hand. Job is very clear about this. God causes the weather and the tornadoes to turn and the ice to form, and he talks about using it for and against man, you see. But at the same time, we are called not to take a position of, well, they've got to obviously be the same amount of sin. No, we're called to take the position of compassion and to pray for them at least that much, okay? But these poor folks, when the sirens go off, and if you've been through something like that, it's a scary deal. It's like me growing up out in Los Angeles with the earthquakes. Well, there is no siren for an earthquake. There's no predicting per se. It just happens. There's no prep, in regards to, the same thing like if we had, the sirens going off for a good 10 minutes, that's probably enough time to get out of danger for most people in most circumstances. So this trumpet is being blown, and watch what happens, middle of 6. If calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? King James says evil. It's the Hebrew word rach, rach. It's a good word to say when you need to clear out your throat a little bit. Rach. And calamity is fine. I prefer evil because I like the sting of that. If there is evil in a city, has not the Lord done it? Now, when he speaks about this, he's speaking about it in light of the judgment that's coming. That Israel is accountable to God. There's going to be a trumpet that's going to be blown, he's alluding to, the warning, and it's from me. What's fascinating here, I didn't write this down in my notes, but in Isaiah, the 10th chapter, God speaks specifically about the Assyrians and how that he's calling the Assyrians to come and judge Israel. Then he says something very interesting near the second half of that 10th chapter. He says, after you have done my will concerning the northern kingdom, then I'm going to turn around and I'm going to punish you because, and then he begins to lay out their sins. See, even though they didn't have God's law, God held them accountable anyway. Why? Because it's sin and because he is holy, because that they are his creation too. See. And he says, because you went after the Israelites, I mean, with vehemence and violence, and your heart was totally thrown to it, God's going to deal with them. See, isn't it interesting? He uses them, and then he judges them. People say, well, that doesn't sound like, you know, fair type stuff. Who cares? It's not about fair. It's about he's in control and he's sovereign and he's just and he doesn't have to explain his ways to us. This is a very gracious thing that we have in our hands. This is incredibly gracious, you know, and then to be able to study it and learn it, and God's communicating to it. He's not obligated to give us any of this. He's obligated, because of his holiness, to just send us all to hell. That's his obligation. But because of his great love, wherewith he has loved us, because Christ was slain, Revelation 3:8, before the foundation of the world, that death was planned out of love. That foreknowledge, that means to have a relationship before. That's the basis for all salvation and all mercy. See? Incredible. And so, he says, look, if evil occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? Just write down these scriptures, if you would, please. Isaiah 45. You're familiar with some of this. Isaiah 45, verse 7. The Lord says, he is the one forming light and creating darkness, causing peace and well-being, and creating rach, evil. I am the Lord who does all these. So he creates the light, positive, creates evil. Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. 32, 39. See now that I am he, there is no God besides me. It is I who put to death or kill. It is I who kill and give life. I have wounded. It is I who heal. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. Look at that. How about Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 11? Again, another passage you're familiar with. Isaiah 46, 9 through 11. Remember the former things long past, for I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east. Probably a reference to Cyrus, by the way. The man of my purpose from a far country. That bird of prey from the east, that's a picture of him sending, bird of prey, that judgment from on high. In this case, he's going to deal with the Assyrians, and he's going to send the Babylonians to deal with the Assyrians, and then he's going to send the Medes and the Persians to deal with the Babylonians. And that's a reference to Cyrus. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it. See, this all backs up this all. Even in Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, Exodus 4, 10 through 12, Moses is at the burning bush and he's getting the call from the Lord, you know, to go into Egypt. And Moses is hemming and hawing. He doesn't send somebody else, you know. He says, I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. I don't talk very well. You need to send somebody else. And God says to him, who made man's mouth? And who makes the dumb, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? So God is saying, I make people this way. Is it not I, the Lord? He doesn't owe us an explanation. And somebody who is regenerate doesn't make that kind of a demand. Why? Because they're new creations in Christ. That understanding comes. That settled peace comes. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with some things, you know, in the Word and why God does things a certain way. It doesn't mean, but to be an enemy towards Him, you know, and get all up and, as it were, in God's face, you know, we don't do that. A regenerate person doesn't do that. You know, we embrace the information of the Word. It resonates to our hearts. It bears witness to our spirits, you see. Consider John 9, verses 1 through 3. John 9, verses 1 through 3. You know the story there. Jesus and the boys are heading out of the temple after a big confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes. Jesus, in the 8th chapter of John, refers to himself as the I Am 3 times. And they're leaving the temple, and they pass by a man who was blind from birth. You know the story. And the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, who did sin? This man or his parents that he was born blind? See? Watch what Jesus says. Neither did this man or his parents sin, but that the purpose of God might be worked out, and the Son of God would be glorified. And then he proceeded to heal the man. The man was born blind, in other words, so that God would be glorified through the healing that he would bring. Now, instead of saying, how unjust and unkind of God, hey, he didn't leave him that way. He did redeem him out of that. He did heal him. But let's say he didn't. How is that any of your business? How is it? It's like we have a whole society of people, you know, like when Paul had to rebuke the Romans, some of the Romans anyway, in Romans chapter 9, when he says, who are you, old man, to respond back or talk back to God? You're just a lump of clay on the potter's wheel, right? So it's good to have that perspective and understand, like it says right here in Amos then, and the 3rd chapter. And verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in the city, will not the people tremble? If evil occurs in a city, has the Lord not done it? How are you going to fight against that? See? Lastly, or next to lastly, here, under commitment to condemn by first announcing it, we see first the announcement is made and performed by God himself, but now it's been announced in advance by God's prophets. This is what he's talking about in verse 7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret counsel to his servants, the prophets. I find that fascinating and thoroughly biblically true. Consider all the things that God has done, bringing judgment upon the earth or a people group or whatever like that. He always sends his word ahead, always announces it. Think of Noah, for instance, Genesis 6, verse 13. The end of all flesh has come before me. Go build an ark. And then he preached and built for the next 100 years. Noah did. How about Abraham in Genesis 18, relative to Sodom and Gomorrah and the destruction that was going to come upon them? God says to himself, shall I hide the thing from Abraham that I am about to do? And he decides not to. So he reveals it. And Abraham was a prophet. He reveals it then to Abraham. Daniel 9, verse 22 through 27. Daniel, of course, is in Babylon. And God sends him the revelation about the 70 weeks. What's going to happen with Israel within the next 400 years? Or I should say, Judah, the people out of the southern kingdom, when they return back to the land, right? And he speaks about how Christ is coming in that 9th chapter of Daniel, how he's going to be crucified, and how that the people would be restored to him. And that whole thing just goes on all the way to the 12th chapter. Actually, so I mean, many other examples could be given as well. God announces first what he's going to do. Now, God tells us today through his prophetic book. Write down 2 Kings, verse 22. Excuse me, 2 Kings chapter 22, verse 13. 2 Kings 22, verse 13. Under Josiah, King Josiah, there was a brief revival of obedience to the law. And they found the book of the law in the temple. It had been long discarded. And they found the book of the law. They brought it to King Josiah. One of the scribes read it in King Josiah's ears. And he heard the judgments that would be coming upon them because of their sin. And he tore his robe and he made a decree. Right away, he moved on it. See, right away. God is doing it through his book, through his word. You know, now that's under the Old Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 20, 2 Peter 1, 16 through 20, Peter says, we had this incredible vision and revelation when we were on the Mount of Transfiguration. See, we heard God's voice. We saw this incredible change, this glow that came over Christ, so on and so forth. Then he says, but now we have a more sure prophetic word in the Scriptures. And he speaks of it in those terms. Obviously, I'm overviewing those things for you so I can get through that. Don't forget Jude, the third verse. He says that they were to make a stand and a defense for the faith. That's all that is to be believed that God has revealed. Once for all delivered to the saints. It has been delivered to the saints. So we have that prophetic book, that more sure word of prophecy that Peter was talking about in 2 Peter 1, verses 16 through 20. Of course, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12 says that perfect revelation has come. So the partial types of revelation, word of wisdom, word of knowledge, tongues, prophecy, that's deactivated. That's deactivated. By the way, Frank, I'm not going to make it to the ninth verse. Well, by the way, I don't think any of us know what that was really like to live under that when those gifts were active before the perfect revelation of God in the Scriptures was finalized. I mean, I receive things from the Lord. I receive insights, you know, and things like that. But a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge, you know, real prophecy relative to the action of it in live through, I have no clue. It must have been outstanding because, you know, God doesn't do anything halfway. See? But that just means that this book is all the more outstanding because this replaced that. The better replaces, the more complete replaces the partial. And that's the idea behind 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verses 8 through 11. Finally, then, the eighth verse, a lion has roared. It's a summarization. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Now, that's the use of a Hebrew parallelism right there. At the top, where it says, a lion has roared. Lion equals Lord God in the second half of the verse. You take your pen, you go from the word lion down to Lord God in the second half of the verse. That's the idea right there. Roared, in the top of verse 8, the lion has roared. That goes down to spoken. In the bottom of verse 8, spoken. The word fear at the top, who will not fear, goes to the word prophecy, the very last word there. So you make those connections. That's the connection that he is talking about right there. Amos must speak God's word out of two types of fear. Fear, first of all, and respect and homage in that sense towards God. And second, fear of what will happen, not only to him, but to Israel, if he does not. Ezekiel 3, Ezekiel 33, both talk about God's call to the prophets, Ezekiel in particular, as a watchman on the wall. I have called you, watching out for that enemy. If you see the enemy coming and you blow the trumpet and the people respond, or don't respond for that matter, but you've done your job, then you've delivered your soul. You've done your job. If you see the enemy coming, on the other hand, and you don't warn and you don't blow the trumpet, then I'll bring it upon your head for not doing your job. So, you know, I got to tell you, I don't see any difference between then and now relative to the prophetic office. And when I say prophetic office, I mean in regards to those who are called to speak forth the declarative prophetic word of the Lord right here. So you can see, God makes it clear, even from the title of the teaching, God's commitment is to condemn because he's committed to himself. He has to condemn. He has to condemn. That's part of his nature. He's got to judge. And these people are being told this without any chance. You know, that whole idea of turn around, turn around, turn around really isn't going on right here. And so that's why so much of this is important for us to look at today in regards to our own nation. Okay, Father, we just thank you for showing us these things today, Lord. Just keep rolling these things around inside of us, O Lord God. We praise you and thank you for your word. And we ask, Lord God, that we would be that light that brings clarity to people in our country, in our city, Lord. The people that we work with day by day, make these things sure and clear to our hearts, and let us not be afraid to be those watchmen on the wall to seeing the problem coming, seeing the enemy coming, seeing the judgment for sin coming. Let us blow the trumpet of the word and bring forth warning for your glory, and you will save whom you will save. And we do ask that you would return righteousness to this nation, O Father God, through regeneration of its people and the lifting up of Christ Jesus and his holy word. Thank you for these things, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.